Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, from chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. And the words are spoken by the risen Lord Jesus Christ directly to the Apostle John. What a wonderful combination that was. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is giving words to his best friend, the Apostle John, who during Jesus' time on earth, he was closest to. These words are addressed to the first century church, the very first Christians in the ancient city of Sardis. And how excited they must have been to receive them. How exciting it must have been to be a first century Christian alone. What a wonderful experience. So it's a passage that's tough. It's challenging, but at the same time, this passage is deeply loving. Let's share it together. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is a message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. That's symbolic of the risen Jesus Christ. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the church.
Thank you very much. Brothers and sisters, we come once again before the word of the Lord. Well, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to jump into it. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it opens our hearts and our minds to the message you have for us, Lord, but also to the meaning which you are trying to open our hearts to about our world and about ourselves. Lord, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you might give us those ears to hear, Lord, what the Spirit is saying. Pray, Lord, you bless all of us this morning. Lord, bless me as I preach the word, Lord. May my words be true, and we just pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen. So we come to our second week of our series, Awake My Soul, and we're looking at this great little passage in Revelations, a challenging passage, that is for sure. but let me start with a bit of a question. Do you ever speak in code? Do you ever talk with people around you, maybe at work, almost definitely with your spouse in front of the kids at one stage? You speak in code, don't you? You say things in a way with which only the few people whom you want to understand can understand it. Yeah, me and Amy, we definitely do that. And it was a really sad day in our house when Wes learnt to spell. Oh, it was such a sad day. We would try and get away with it, you know, spelling things in front of him, but he would just sit there really quietly staring at us, like, oh, no, this is done for. No, we've got no hope anymore. So we had to use code words instead when we're talking about things instead of just spelling things out. You know, like whenever we're talking about beloved, that's the TV. That means we're going to, you know, well, probably time to get rid of beloved, don't you think, you know? That's the TV. And whenever we're talking about how the roadworks are happening, that means we've just turned the Wi-Fi off. So Wi-Fi's gone. Oh, the roadworks. Oh, must be the roadworks again. So basically, our two boys at some stage in their later life are probably going to have this like irrational hatred of construction workers, because for years they turned off their Wi-Fi always just before bath time. Can you believe that? You just can't trust construction workers these days, can you? But you talk in code because you want only a few people around you to understand what's being said. Revelation is a book largely written in code so that only a few will understand what is being said. As Gail just shared with us, it starts with seven letters to seven churches, which are about to go through a really hard time. There is persecution coming under the Roman Caesar Domitian. And after this section written to the churches, it kind of goes into this rich imagery, which is kind of known as apocalyptic literature. It's the style of apocalyptic literature. And as this imagery starts to unfold, that's kind of the code, because what's being said is partly about the Romans, which are starting to persecute the Christians. And if this letter was to get into the wrong hands, it might get all sorts of people in trouble. So there's this genre is being used to perhaps hide some of these truths from the Roman ears that might use them against the people for whom they're written to. So before the really hard persecutions start, these seven letters to seven churches are written to kind of strengthen their resolve, to kind of get them ready, to wake them up, because tough times are just around the corner. So as was shared just before, this book is John recounting a long vision or a long revelation that God gave him. So the language is interesting sometimes because it's him relating what he's writing as he's seeing it. So it's almost like he's viewing this revelation, this vision, and as it's going on, he's writing down all of the things, you know, which is why it says, you know, to the church and the angel of blah, 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 write, because he's writing these things down to these particular places. From chapter 1, just a little bit earlier, it says, this is John writing, it was the Lord's day, I was worshipping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches. This is the setup for all that is to come in Revelation. It starts with John having this vision and writing down all that he sees. And the person or the figure that is telling him to write these things is someone described as the Son of Man, of course, which we know to be an image of Jesus himself. So the letter that we have, the letter that we are looking at today in particular, is a church written to the city of Sardis, which is now a beautiful mountainous area in western Turkey. As I was looking through the pictures, I was like, wow, it looks like a nice kind of place to visit. Quite lush and green. It would have been, I assume, quite a productive land in its time. Now there's not like a major city there, but there's these ruins of the former city of Sardis in this beautiful place in western Turkey. It was famous in its day for the citadel of Sardis, which was this kind of impregnable stronghold that sat, as you can see, literally along the ridge of a mountain. So you can imagine, back in the day, if you were trying to take the citadel of Sardis, trekking up that hill with swords and shields and spears and then trying to somehow get up the hill, it was next to impossible to do. So it was famous for this impregnable citadel, which stood high above the city around, and when trouble came, they could all retreat up the hill into this citadel. And it was this kind of beacon of strength and security and self-reliance. To this city, the Son of Man writes, I know all the things you do, and you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Not a gentle word given. Not a gentle word given by any measure at all. He says you have a reputation for being alive, but in fact you are dead. And perhaps not in the same way that we might think of a dead or dying church today. Often in my mind, when I think of a dead or dying church, I think of a little old building that has, you know, 5 to 10 people in their 80s or 90s that come and they meet and they do their best just to put on something on a Sunday. That's kind of my image of a dying church. But this doesn't seem to be the case here at all for Sardis because, as you can see, what he says to them, I know all the things that you do and you have a reputation for being alive. It would seem that to the outsider, looking at the church of Sardis, it looks like a happening church. It looks like they are alive and they are active and they are doing things. This is, in fact, their reputation. They have a reputation for being an alive and active church. But clearly there is something wrong with where they are spending this time and energy. They look to be alive, but to the angel they write, in fact, you are dead. He says, wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my Lord God. Go back to what you heard and believe at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent. Turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. He says to them, you look to be alive. You have the reputation of your being alive. You think you are being alive, but in fact, you have lost your way. The place where you're spending your energy is misspent. And he says to them, wake up, turn back to what you first believed. An interesting rebuke, isn't it? Their failure isn't that they've forgotten their faith, or perhaps even that they've neglected their calling to be an active church and to be engaged with the people around them, but they have lost their way of understanding what's really important. They've suffered from, you know, missional drift, this idea where you start a group or an organization or whatever it is with a particular mission, and over time you drift from that mission. And what he says is you need to go back to what you were doing when you first believed. You need to return to that original mission. You need to return to the core business of what you have been called to do. They are in this city where the people feel very comfortable. They feel very secure. They have the citadel that sits above the hill, which they all look up to and know that if trouble is ever on the horizon, up they go and they have nothing to worry about. And in fact, that's such a deterrent that they know that the armies and the whatevers would not even worry about coming to their neck of the woods. And in so, with their comfort, they have become complacent. Things are easy, things are comfortable, just as a reflection of the city and how the city probably feels about itself in the wider world. So the church is comfortable and complacent also in the same way. The church in Sardis has become comfortable and complacent with their faith, and they're just kind of gently every day just going through the motions, not remembering the first reason that they were brought together and the first calling of the work they were called to do. This citadel, this symbol of comfort and security, it was never conquered by force, but more than once was conquered by stealth, which is an interesting thing to note, isn't it? That the great weakness in their super strong, impregnable fort that sat on the hill was that it made everyone so complacent. that it was conquered not by force, but by stealth. A great metaphor for the church in Sardis, their weakness was their complacency, drifting from their calling. Not that they were having these big attacks or whatever and things were pushing them off kilter. It was just that things were fine and things were going okay and things were all good. And in that, they built up this complacency, leaving what they first believed in or what they were first called to and morphing into some sort of watered-down version of that first faith. Whenever we read the first few chapters in Revelation, we read about these seven cities that are scattered across Asia Minor, now mostly Western Turkey. We hear the message of encouragement to some churches. We hear a lot of rebukes to these churches. And as we read these letters written, we're invited to ask ourselves, what would John write to us? The invitation for us as readers of these words all these years later is, what would John write to the angel of the Church of Sydney, New South Wales, 2024? And I like to think of it in that kind of broader sense rather than just our little pocket of it. But I think it's pretty safe to say one of the things he would write, perhaps it would be quite a lengthy letter, perhaps there would be quite a lot to say, but one of the things he would write is he would say, you guys are complacent. Wake up. It's all just too comfortable for you and your church. We live in a time where we have this legacy of centuries of Christendom, don't we? Where we're kind of out of that time of Christendom. It's certainly not that anymore. We're post-Christendom. But we have the legacy of that. We have all of these great sites and all of these great buildings. We have these institutions and all of these things that have been handed down to us. And we live in a time when, for most, Jesus is not new. Wherever you go, people have at least heard the name of Jesus. Maybe they don't know much about him, to the point where for sometimes it even feels like a cliche, like talking about this Jesus guy again, like everyone we know has heard it. And everywhere we go, people already know what we're talking about. But in that comes this, I feel, complacency where we can lose what's really important in our faith, but also we can lose those first things we were called to do as a church. There are many churches in our city, and there are some churches even on the beautiful northern beaches of Sydney, that are really spiritually dry. That if you go into it, feels like a real spiritual desert. People don't come to church because they're hungry to learn, or because they want to be changed, or because they want to be inspired, but they come to church because they're comfortable, and it's a comfortable thing to do. There's this phenomenon, which is truly a 21st century phenomenon, of the idea of a church consumer, where people come just to consume in church, just to be entertained. So they'll come and they'll sit in the seats and they'll watch people out the front do the things that they do in their ministry or in their service. And if they like it, they'll come back. And if they don't, they'll write an angry email or something, they'll pipe up when they don't like what they see. Instead of coming to church to enter into the presence of God, instead of coming to church to be shaped and changed, instead of coming to church so that when we're sent out at the end, we might be reinvigorated to do the work that we were first called to do. I feel like there would be a lot about complacency in John's letter to the churches of Sydney. We have many churches in different places that are trying to do something new, and something new is good, but what they end up doing is like starting a community garden, or they start a knitting group, or they start a social club, or they start a play group, and all those things are all fine and all good, as long as they don't replace discipleship and prayer and sharing the gospel and reading the word, because that's what's important. The social group and the family, whatever, you know, and the garden, great. These are great, sure, as long as they're serving the core business. When they become the core business, well, then we've lost our way a bit, haven't we? The horse is before the cart. So many times I've heard in the wider church people saying, oh, we started this group, and I think, oh, that's great. But what next? They started a group that people from the community are coming into. Awesome. But what next? Because that what next is really what's important. And perhaps in the letter, John would be like, stop starting community gardens. You've got enough. No more playgroups. There's plenty. No more social clubs. What you need to do is encourage people to go deeper into their faith. You need to be telling people about the gospel. You need to be listening to the Spirit and engaging in what the Spirit is doing. I don't mean to be negative, but I do mean to be critical in the sense that I think critique is helpful. And we need to be intentional about critiquing ourselves. To many of the churches in Sydney, the Lord would write, I see you are very busy with many programs. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're spiritually dead. There's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Surely there's a message for us here, particularly for anyone who has ears to hear. We must listen and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Are we listening? Are we listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Because let me tell you what I hear the Spirit saying to us as I speak through the Word. To me, it says, don't fill your life with busy work, fill it with kingdom work. That's what I hear it saying to me. Don't fill my life with busy work, because that's easy enough to do. But fill it with kingdom work. Fill it with the things that I was first called to do, not with all of the peripheral things that go around it. That's really been on my heart lately, and maybe that resonates a little bit with you. Because what am I called to do? What are we called to do as God's church? We are called to be disciple makers, aren't we? That's what the Great Commission was. Go and make disciples in my name, baptize them, teach them in obedience, bring them to the faith. This is what we're called to do, not just to do fun activities. The fun activities are fine, but that's not what we're called to do. That's the peripheral stuff. To the churches that are doing those things, they're the ones which have those reputations of being alive, but in fact are not. So what about our personal walk of faith? We need to ask ourselves this question. Are we filling our lives with busy work? Friends and family, kids, driving them everywhere, and the endless source of time that we spend in our kids, social things. Are we spending our times on these busy things, or are we filling them with kingdom things? Are we filling our time with the things of this kingdom? And also, are we filling our time with the things that keep us spiritually alive and stop us from falling asleep? Are we being intentional about filling our lives with the things that will keep us spiritually awake? Because I fear that when it comes to busy work versus kingdom work, often the things of faith are the first things that get bumped down the priority list. You know what I mean? If you had your diary and you look at all of the things you've got in your week and you line them all up top to bottom and you rank them as a priority list, how far down would you get until you got to the things of faith? How far down would you get until you got to the things that actually feed your spiritual life so you don't run the risk of becoming spiritually dead? I fear that it would be pretty far down. And every time there's a conflict, how often do the things of faith win? How often do they get bumped for something else that's in our lives? Because this passage this week, as I was preparing it, did really speak to me. Because I was thinking of my own walk and thinking about my own journey of faith. And I was thinking, you know, there was a long period where I did really neglect the things that gave my walk of faith life. I really did. You know, we had that period not so long ago, which we were just talking about before, where we were, you know, Steve and Deb had moved on, so we were really short-staffed. It was a few years back. My kids were littler. You know, we were trying to restaff and keep the church all going, and there was COVID thrown into the mix and all of that jazz. And I was really busy in that time. I was really busy. I always talked about how my week was so rigid. There was no flexibility in it because I just needed to get through all these things I needed to get through. And in that period, as I look back on it, I really did stop doing the things that gave me, gave my spiritual life, you know, life. It gave my walk of faith energy and vitality. I stopped going to the conferences. I stopped going to the retreats. I stopped going to those teaching days because I just couldn't fit it in. Or at least that's what I thought. I just couldn't fit it in. I can't possibly do these things. So here we are now in 2024, and things are better in terms of like better balance, and the kids are a bit older, and they're both at school, whatever. And I've said to myself, well, I really just need to go back to these things. And you know, this year I've gone to a couple of conferences. I've gone to some training days, and I come back and I've just thought, why did I stop going? Do you know what I mean? Why did I stop? Like, that was really unwise, that choice I made back then. Even though I was so busy, I should have just said, well, I'll just have to can a few things this week and go to this because that's actually important. And I think that's true. We need to prioritize that higher. And all those busy things, which we just go, oh, I can't possibly, whatever it is, make it to the life group. I can't possibly make it to the conference. Whatever it is that works for you and gives your spiritual life faith, I can't do these things. I've just got too much on. You need to just sometimes say, well, that's a priority. I'm going to choose the things of faith. I'm going to choose the things that will give my spiritual life over the busy work of day-to-day life. And I felt so refreshed going to these things, and I felt encouraged, and I felt like I've got new ideas and just a new energy to return to the first work that I was called to do, not all of the other busy things which sometimes get in the way of that first work. So I want to put it to you. What are the things that give your faith life? What are the things that encourage and inspire and just reorient your walk of faith? Time is always going to cause us to drift one way or the other. It is inevitable. But what are the things that will bring you back on track? Because I want to encourage you that they probably need to be higher up that priority list. They probably need to bump off a few things. And perhaps it's just every so often they need to just come on top. And everything else needs to be put out of the way. Band, if I could encourage you to come back up. I'm going to spend some time praying now that we might be a people that fill our lives with kingdom work and not just with busy work. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word and for the way it speaks to us. Lord, these are challenging words that we have read today. They are not words for the faint-hearted. They are words for people that want to take their faith seriously. They are words for people that do not want to just wander from one thing to the next, Lord, but to do your work, the work that you have called us to do, to be the people that you have called us to be changed and shaped and formed into the image of your Son, whom you have given us. Lord, this is not something we can do of ourselves. Lord, we are far too flawed to ever be able to do this. But Lord, in you, all things are possible. Lord, we pray that now. Lord, we pray to see your Spirit to be present amongst us now, your Spirit to be present in this room, that it might once again just recenter and reorient us, Lord. It might fill us once again with that fire that we first had, Lord, the calling that we first had in you. Lord, perhaps right now there's people that have popped into our minds that we want to reach out to. Perhaps, Lord, there's a particular ministry or mission. Perhaps it's a real personal ministry to friends, to family. Lord, I pray whatever it is that's coming to our mind now, Lord, that we might recenter our focus on that. Lord, that you might give us a renewed passion to once again seek to be your people, doing your will. Lord, I just pray that we will not be a people that are asleep. I pray, Lord, that we will be a people that are awake. And Lord, only through the work and the blessing of your Spirit is this possible. So we just thank you for this now, Lord. We just thank you for this opportunity. And we just pray this now in your Son's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us stand and sing together.